In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Almighty God, who is called the true source of light and fullness of wisdom, be pleased to grant a beam of your radiance upon the darkness of my mind, and dispel from me the double darkness of sin and ignorance in which I have been born. You who made eloquent the tongues of little children, fashion my words and pour on my lips the grace of your blessing. Grant me penetration to understand, capacity to retain, method and facility in study, subtlety in interpretation, and abundant grace of expression. Order the beginning, direct the progress, and perfect the achievement of my work, you who are true God and true man, and live and reign forever and ever. Amen. Let us proceed to this lovely section of the Catechism on the real presence of our Lord. We're starting, where are we? Paragraph 1373. Just to put it in context, remember the last two parts of the Catechism we've dealt with from paragraphs 1359 onwards have dealt with the nature of the Mass, particularly in terms of the three persons of the Blessed Trinity. The Father being the person to whom the sacrifice is offered, the Son being the sacrificial victim who is offered, and therefore the nature of the Mass as a sacrifice, its primary characteristic, that of being a sacrifice. Now this third section deals with the work of the Holy Spirit in the mystery of the Mass. And it's under this section that the Church, or the Catechism I should say, deals with the nature of the real presence of our Lord, from paragraphs 1373 onwards. In a sense, I suppose you could say this section should be to us as Catholic Christians so self-explanatory, in a sense so obvious, that we would hardly need to deal with it at all. The real presence. What else would a Catholic believe? Unfortunately, the last few decades of our history has suggested, in terms of various polls and attempts to understand just what Catholics believe, that a clarity of understanding of the real presence has been diminishing as time goes by. So much so that there are many Catholics today for whom the presence of our Lord in the Blessed Sacrament is considered analogous to, or even equal with, the presence of our Lord in any other form, as if his presence in the Blessed Sacrament was the same as our Lord's presence in the whole of creation, for instance, or in the gathering of the Church. And that betrays an underlying understanding of the Church and of the Blessed Sacrament of the presence of our Lord, which is falls far short of the glorious mystery of the faith of the Catholic Church. So it is worth having a look at this in a little bit of detail, because it can revitalize our understanding of our awe in the presence, our wondrous awe in the presence of our Lord in the Blessed Sacrament. So let's have a look. Paragraph 1373. Christ Jesus, who died, yes, who was raised from the dead, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed intercedes for us, is present in many ways to his Church, in his word, in his Church's prayer, where two or three are gathered in my name, in the poor, the sick, and the imprisoned, in the sacraments of which he is the author, in the sacrifice of the Mass, and in the person of the minister. But he is present most especially in the Eucharistic species. Now, I mentioned last time that I would recommend a viewing of the encyclical letter of Venerable Pope Paul VI, Mysterium Fidei. Have you by any chance had a chance to have a look at it? Yes. You have. Super. Do you by any chance have a copy of it with you? If you do, then fish it out, because I'd like to read the two sort of side by side, because if you haven't read it, I would strongly urge you to do so. If you have, you'll see how closely it mirrors what's being said in the Catechism here. In addition, just before we go into it, may I also add that I recommend to you a letter written by Blessed Pope John Paul II called Domenice Cene, written in 1980. It's a letter that he addressed to the bishops of the church, but we can read their correspondence. It's on the mystery and the worship of the Eucharist, and it takes a lot of Mysterium Fidei and, in a sense, looks at it more closely. If you get the chance, it's available for free on the internet from the Vatican website. Domenice Cene, 1980, Pope John Paul II's apostolic letter. Well worth looking at. Now, about Mysterium Fidei, a few points I need to make about it before we consider it. The first thing to say about it is this letter was published on the 3rd of September 1965. Now, that date's highly significant because 11 days later, the 14th of September 1965, the fourth and final session of the Vatican Council began. So it was published less than 2 weeks before the beginning of the last session of the Vatican Council, which meant that, unfortunately, it's basically been overlooked. It got a little bit swamped by the media attention, the Church's attention, on the opening of the last session of the Council, from which enormous things were expected. So this letter, while having been on the record since then, has really not been addressed quite as clearly as it could have been or should have been. The second thing to say is this is it's a teaching document. It's not a document that lays out certain disciplines that Pope Paul VI wished to implement in the Church. The reason I stress that is because a teaching document aims simply to explain the faith, which means it's timeless. In other words, no matter when it's published, it remains the teaching of the Catholic Church. And I stress that because when you read it, you may be surprised to hold it side by side with what a lot of people have said about the mystery of the Mass since the Council, and what the Council has said about the mystery of the Mass, or what they tell you the Council has said about the mystery of the Mass. Remember, this came out at the same time as the Council, and the document stresses that the Council, indeed, its intention was to reaffirm and to present in a modern form what the Church has always taught in the past and will always teach in the future about the mystery of the Mass. The next thing I'd say is this document isn't something that was later superseded by later teachings by the Council in the fourth session that was just about to begin when this was published. Because the document of the Council that deals with the liturgy, in particular the sacrifice of the Mass, was published by the Council at the end of its second session in 1963. So the document of the Council on the Mass precedes this document. So there's nothing to come from Vatican II which would in any way detract from, alter, or redefine the perspective of this document. This is written in the light of what the Council says about the Mass, from which so many of the changes that we have known have taken place. So you've got to remember that the Pope is writing with that document, Sacrosanctum Concilium, on the Mass and on the liturgy of the Church in general, with that already in mind. And yet he reaffirms so many things that in the decades since the Council, many have suggested the Church no longer holds to or has changed its mind on. You'll see that's simply not the case. Finally, the last observation I make about Mysterium Fidei is just to remind you of whom this letter is, or to whom, I should say, this letter is addressed. Because sometimes you'll hear people say, as they've said about the Catechism, oh, I shouldn't worry about that, it's for theologians. It's not really meant for you and me. Well, it's not true of the Catechism. That's addressed to all of us This is for our own digestion. Well, if you read the beginning of Mysterium Fidei, Venerable Pope Paul VI addresses the letter, quote, to his venerable brothers, the patriarchs, primates, archbishops, bishops, and other local ordinaries in peace and communion with the Apostolic See, and to the clergy, and faithful of the entire world. This is addressed to you and to me, to all Christian faithful. So in other words, it's not a highly complex theological document that is understandable only to professors in seminaries and universities. This is for us. The Pope is writing to us. So that puts Mysterium Fidei in context. Now, let's see, first of all, how the Catechism uses the document, and then let's have a dig into the document itself. Paragraph 1373 of the Catechism begins looking at the presence of our Lord in the Mass in terms of acknowledging, first of all, Christ is present in a vast variety of different ways. And the Catechism talks about the Church, about Christ being present in the Scriptures, his Word, in the Church's prayer. When we pray, it is Christ who is present. Christ is present in the poor and the sick and the imprisoned, from Matthew chapter 25, insofar as you did this to one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did it to me. In the sacraments of which he is the office, it's Christ who is present in all seven sacraments, in the sacrifice of the Mass, and in the person of the minister. So he's present in the bishop, he's present in the priest. But he is present most especially in the Eucharistic species. Now, if you have a copy of Mysterium Fidei, turn to paragraph 35 and following. Because in Mysterium Fidei, Pope Paul VI, in 1965, deals with a number of problems that Pope Paul VI has diagnosed as being present in the Church. And one of which, the first issue is people rejecting the idea that Mass can be celebrated, I say privately, in the sense that without the parish being present, simply priest and server. And he says, no, that's not the case. The Mass is not only valid when the entire Church is present or when the parish is present, but also can be something offered by the priest or the server. But he goes on to say there's also now a growing problem in terms of contrary opinions appearing about the presence of our Lord. And in paragraph 35 and following, he addresses this very specifically. And if you notice, I went through it, and there are seven different ways that the document describes the presence of our Lord. And it seems to build in terms of the power and the significance of that presence. So in paragraph 35, you'll see Christ is present in his Church when she prays, as the Catechism says, since he is the one who prays for us and prays in us and to whom we pray. What a lovely description. He prays for us as our intercessor. He prays in us. It is Christ within us who enables us to pray by the power of the Holy Spirit. And it is to Christ that we pray. We address our prayers to him as our Lord and God. He prays for us as our priest. He prays in us as our head. He has prayed to us. He is prayed to by us as our God. Now it goes on. He is present, secondly, in the Church as she performs her works of mercy. Not just because where whatever good we do to one of his least brethren we do to Christ himself, but also because Christ is the one who performs these works. As we often say, for instance, when you take Holy Communion to the sick, you carry our Lord to Christ himself who is present in the sick. You take our Lord to our Lord. You administer Christ, in a sense, to Christ. Lovely thing to reflect upon. So that's the second one. He's present in the Church in her works of mercy. Thirdly, he is present to the Church as she moves along on her pilgrimage with a longing to reach the portals of eternal life. So our Lord is present to the Church in the ordinary day-to-day efforts we make to become holy, to pilgrimage towards the kingdom of heaven. Fourth, he is still another, in a still another very genuine way, he is present to the church as she preaches. When the church proclaims the faith, whether it's in the catechism, whether it's from a letter of the Holy Father, from a letter of our bishop, or in the ordinary day-to-day preaching of the church, it's Christ's voice that lies behind the voice, the human voice that you and I hear, because the church's faith is Christ's own teaching, Christ's own voice. As our Lord said to the apostles, he who hears you hears me. So he's present in the church's preaching. It's not just the preaching of human beings. Paragraph 37, Venerable Pope Paul VI says, he is present in his church as she rules and governs the people of God. Now, that's a lovely thing to think about. We tend to think of the church's governance, the way she organizes herself, her discipline, as being something that isn't really simply, it's man-made in the sense that the church has to make rules, say, about parish structures. The church has to make disciplinary rules about fasting, about holy days of obligation, all sorts of ways in which the church exercises governance through our bishops in communion with the Holy Father for the well-being of the faith and the betterment of the spiritual life of the people of God. What Venerable Pope Paul VI is saying is that somehow that is also the action of Christ himself. Even in the governance of the church, it's not just a human action. It's not to say that absolutely every single thing that, for instance, a priest may do in a parish in terms of trying to organize the pastoral work or the organization of the parish is the voice of our Lord himself. I wish that as priests we could have that confidence. We have to try and make prudent judgments as best we can. But in terms of the overall governance of the church, we start to discern somehow the hand of the Lord God, even in our internal organization and administration. That's five. Six, moreover, Christ is present in his church in a still more sublime manner. You see how it's ramping up. As she offers the sacrifice of the Mass in his name, he is present in her as she administers the sacraments. And that whole paragraph, paragraph 38, talks at some length about it is the power of our Lord that is being administered in the sacraments. So he's present there too. Now, end of paragraph 38. The seventh way in which Christ is present in the church. These various ways in which Christ is present fill the mind with astonishment and offer the church a mystery for her contemplation. But there is another way in which Christ is present in his church, a way that surpasses all the others. It is his presence in the sacrament of the Eucharist, which is for this reason a more consoling source of devotion, a lovelier object of contemplation, and holier in what it contains than all the other sacraments. For it contains Christ himself, and it is a kind of consummation of the spiritual life, and in a sense the goal of all the sacraments. Something you can't say about any of the other forms in which he is present. None of the other forms of our Lord's presence actually contain Christ himself. They are ways of coming into communion with our Lord, but they are not our Lord in himself. So the church is not Jesus our Lord. The church is the body of our Lord, and the church is the means through which our Lord is joined in communion with those who would seek him. But you and I, who are part of the body of Christ, are not Christ himself. Although we are in some form, please God, a very profound form of communion with him. But the Blessed Sacrament is, in this sense, entirely different. Now, paragraph 38 or 39 is quoted in the Catechism, in the paragraph 1374 of the Catechism. Venerable Pope Paul VI continues, this presence is called real not to exclude the idea that the others are real too, but rather to indicate presence par excellence, because it is substantial, and through it Christ becomes present, whole and entire God and man. Now, just stop at that point. The key word is substantial. We don't talk about Christ being substantially present in the church or substantially present in his word. For instance, we don't have benediction with the scriptures. Christ is mediated to us through the scriptures. Christ comes to us in the proclamation of the scriptures, but we're not saying that the text is itself our Lord. He's not substantially present in the minister, the priest. The priest is not Christ himself. He is one whom Christ uses to mediate his priestly presence, but he is not Christ. There's been no transformation in that sense of the priest. In the Blessed Sacrament, we have something substantially different. The paragraph continues, paragraph 39 of Mysterium Fidei. And so it would be wrong for anyone to try to explain this manner of presence by dreaming up a so-called pneumatic nature of the glorious body of Christ that would be present everywhere. Let's stop there. Just what does that mean? Well, pneumatic, literally of the pneuma, of the breath, of the spirit. The idea that the Blessed Sacrament is a spiritual presence of our Lord, but not itself our Lord. A means through which our Lord spiritually comes to us, but not itself the presence of Christ. So it is mystical rather than localized. It is spiritual and therefore primarily rooted in the individual, in me. I come to know the presence of my God through this sign which is bread. You see where it's going? It's introducing a split between that which we receive in Holy Communion, the thing itself, the host, the precious blood from the chalice, a split between that and what is being given to us, Christ our Lord. So we may be receiving Christ in a spiritual way, but it's not Christ that we're actually receiving in that physical thing, the host or the chalice. Does that make sense? Do you see where this is going? For anyone to limit it to symbolism, in other words, limiting the host to being merely a symbol of the presence of our Lord. The number of times I've heard Catholics describe the Blessed Sacrament as a symbol of Christ. It represents him. It points to him. In the same way that a sign outside Paignton saying, Paignton, that sign isn't the town of Paignton. It's a sign that points to it, that indicates Paignton is here, but the sign is a sign. It's all it is. It's a piece of metal. It's not the town itself. In the same way, there are many who regard the host as being an indication of the presence of our Lord, but not the presence of our Lord in itself. Pope Paul VI is saying that is not the Catholic faith. It's not merely a sign, merely a sign. As if this most sacred sacrament were to consist in nothing more than an efficacious sign of the spiritual presence of Christ and of his intimate union with the faithful, the members of his mystical body. What I would say, I suppose, is this. From Mysterium Fidei, from the Catechism of the Church, there are many ways through which Christ makes his presence detectable to the person of faith. And I suppose different generations pick up more strongly on one or other of those signs. So, for instance, St. Therese of Lisieux had a very, very strong sense of the presence of our Lord in the Holy Scriptures. In fact, she found that sometimes the writings, the learned books about spirituality and prayer, she found quite often didn't move her very deeply. She found them too complicated. And she said they'd give her a headache. And she would turn instead to the sacred scriptures. And there she found she could detect the powerful presence of our Lord moving in her heart and her soul. In this day and age, nowadays, there are many, many Christians and non-Christians alike who would find they notice and respond to the presence of our Lord in nature far more than they would in many other forms. Now, what's changing is not the presence of our Lord, it's the way in which we detect it, we pick that up, and we are more sensitive today, perhaps, on a sort of general basis, to the presence of our Lord mediated through the natural world than perhaps we were several generations ago. But you have to remember, it's not Christ who has changed, it's us. And as we become more sensitive to one form, perhaps we become a little less sensitive in others. So our Lord makes himself present in a variety of different ways, as described in both these documents, Mysterium Fidei and the Catechism. But there is, as both documents make clear, there is a distinction to be made in the various different ways that Christ makes himself present. The fact that he's present in many different forms should not be taken to mean he is equally present in each one of those forms. And there, I think, is the error that's made by many people today. Since our Lord is present, for instance, in personal prayer, then that is a substitute for his presence in the Blessed Sacrament, for instance. Or, since our Lord is present in the whole of creation, the whole universe, being aware of that and being in communion with Christ as his fingerprint is detected in the beauty of creation, that itself also may be a substitute for his presence in the Mass. That equally is not the faith of the Catholic Church. These different forms of presence are not equal in their power, their efficacy, or in the form of his presence. And the example I would give you, I would draw from our experience. Because if you think of it, your family, those whom you love most dearly, whether it's your children, your husband, your wife, your parents, your closest friends, those human beings who mean the most to you, can be present, or their presence can be detected by you, can be awakened in your mind in a variety of different ways. So, for instance, a photograph is not them, but it's a reminder of the fact that they matter to you. When you see the photograph, that sense of communion with them, that friendship, that connection with them is brought to mind. A photograph is fine, but a more intimate communion with them, for instance, you would find, where's my list, here we are. Well, let's go one step back. First of all, there's memory. You can just think of them in your mind. You can be conscious of them simply from going over events of the past where they have been a particular help to you, or there's been a particularly profound moment of friendship or intimacy or love and connection. That can be more powerfully reinforced by something external to you, like a photograph. You see the picture in the frame, and that can, particularly if it's a photograph taken at a particularly significant moment in your life, that can reinforce again. For instance, if it's a photograph of the day you got married, or the day your child was born, or the day that, I don't know, your children made their first communion, or whatever it may be, can bring forth that sense of their meaning to you, their importance to you, their presence with you, more powerfully than merely memory alone. That's an even more real, if you like, form of presence. But you go on from photograph, for instance, to... oh, yes. A moving picture as opposed to a static one. How about a video that you've taken of a particular event? It's somehow more alive, more real. It can be more moving. It can make that connection even stronger. But all of those are connections with the person whom you love at an increasingly powerful level, but they're not directly connected with that individual in the way that, for instance, a direct form of communication would be. For instance, they send you a text message. It's no picture, necessarily, but they are actually directly communicating with you. It's just in letter form, and yet it's a personal communication from them to you, maybe to say that they love you dearly. Again, their presence becomes that much more powerfully present to you through that specific form of communication, or an email would be a similar case. It's not a static representation of them or a video representation which is moving, but hasn't come direct from them. This has come straight from them to you. In a sense, it's a stronger form of presence. Move on from a text message to a phone message. It's not just letters, you can hear their voice. Even more closely present, more powerfully immediate to you. Move on from a phone message to a video message, video phone, like, you know, when you can see them, Skype, that's it, Skype. It's not just you hear their voice, you see them. You can see them moving. You can see the expression on their face. You can see them react to you. They become even more closely present. But none of those hold a candle to having that person in the room. In all of those other ways, there is communion between you and the person you love, in increasing forms of emotive power and of real connection. But none of them can hold a candle to that person being in the same room with you. That's where the connection is at its most profound. In other words, we are used on a purely human level to understanding and responding to degrees of presence, all of which point towards that which we fundamentally yearn for, which is the actual, true, and substantial presence of that person with you in the here and the now. Now apply that to the presence of our Lord, and we can start to see the glory of the Blessed Sacrament. All the other forms of our Lord's presence are real in the sense that it is truly our Lord. But his presence is less immediate. In the Blessed Sacrament, he himself is personally, locally, visibly, and substantially present. It is him right before you. No other form of his presence, even in the Holy Scriptures themselves, can compare with that closeness of reality that we find in the Blessed Sacrament. Which is why the Blessed Sacrament has always been, and as Mysterium Fidei points out, it's a presence that surpasses all the others, is in a sense the goal of all the sacraments, and as the document later says, is the ultimate end of all the devotions of the Church. The Holy Rosary, the Stations of the Cross, litanies, any other form of devotion you can possibly imagine, all of them point ultimately towards a more immediate, more substantial communication between us and Christ our Lord. And that we find uniquely in the Blessed Sacrament. So, why is that? Let's have a look. Paragraph 1375. Just what are we talking about when we talk about the real presence of our Lord? It is by the conversion of the bread and wine into Christ's body and blood that Christ becomes present in the sacrament. The Church Fathers strongly affirmed the faith of the Church in the efficacy of the word of Christ and of the action of the Holy Spirit to bring about this conversion. Then there are these two quotations, one from St. John Chrysostom and one from St. Ambrose. The word of our Lord transforms bread and wine into himself, just as the word of our Lord in the beginning transforms nothingness into creation, and in his own lifetime transforms the sick into the healthy and transforms the dead into the living. As Christ says, Lazarus, come forth, so he does. As Christ says, be healed, so the sick are healed. As Christ says, this is my body, so it is. So we're talking about, in fact, having a crucifix beside us right here is very helpful. A child was once asked, I'm just going to go and pick it up. And I think this is one of the clearest and most beautiful descriptions of the difference between the presence of Christ in a mediated way through images and the presence of Christ in the Blessed Sacrament. A child was once asked, what is the difference between a crucifix like this one and the host that you receive in Holy Communion? And this child was preparing to receive First Holy Communion. And out of the mouths of children come sometimes the most beautiful and clear descriptions of the faith. The child replied that the crucifix looks like Jesus, but it isn't him. Whereas the host does not look like Jesus, but it is him. There we have it. The crucifix will remind us of the crucifixion of our Lord because a piece of metal and several pieces of wood have been molded into that shape to bring that memory to mind. Whereas in the Blessed Sacrament, that crucifixion is being given to us. The very body that our Lord gave up on the cross, that very glorified body that is with the Father in heaven, is being given to us under a form that the senses don't perceive. So whereas a crucifix appeals to the physical senses of the body, the eyes, it appeals to the reason of mind, the Blessed Sacrament appeals to something deeper that the senses themselves don't grasp, and only faith can acknowledge, whereas the eyes of the head can't see. In other words, the Blessed Sacrament is unique in that it is not an image of him, it's not a sign of him or a representation of him, it is him, whole and entire, substantially present. Have a look with me at Mysterium Fidei, paragraph 40 and following. Pope Paul VI wants to make it quite clear that to reduce the presence of our Lord and the Blessed Sacrament merely to symbol is inadequate. There is a symbolic application to the Blessed Sacrament, insofar as, for instance, bread, which is what the host was before its transformation, speaks to us of nourishment. We receive the strength we need to do the work of our day. Symbolically, it is highly significant that Christ chose to remain present, visibly and substantially among us, in the form of what the senses identify as food, so that we would know that his presence among us is to provide exactly that to the soul, which bread provides to the body, the strength for the pilgrimage, as indeed the food we eat provides us with the strength for the work of the day. But, and here's the essential but, sometimes in trying to explain the presence of our Lord in the Blessed Sacrament, that's as far as people go. Jesus is like bread for us, and the Mass reminds us of that. Jesus is food for the journey for us, and the bread of the Eucharist reminds us of that. As if the only function of the host is to reinforce a spiritual truth we know, which is that the human person needs Christ our Lord. Now that is true, but it's not sufficient to express what Christ is giving us in the sacrament. That would be to reduce the host to being merely a sign. Now it is a sign, but it's not just a sign. Have a look with me at paragraph 40 of Mysterium Fidei. It is true that the fathers and scholastics had a great deal to say about symbolism in the Eucharist, especially with regard to the unity of the Church. The Council of Trent, in restating their doctrine, taught that our Saviour bequeathed the Eucharist to his Church as a symbol of the unity and charity with which he wished all Christians to be joined among themselves, and hence as a symbol of that one body of which he is the head. Remember that line from St. Paul about one loaf being broken into many parts and yet remaining one loaf. St. Paul is using the imagery of the Mass to express the unity of the Church. No matter how many pieces a loaf is broken into, it's still one loaf. Equally, no matter how many of us there are, we still form a single body. And that is symbolized in the reception of Holy Communion at Mass. But then Paul VI goes on. When Christian literature was still in its infancy, the unknown author of the work called The Didache, or Teaching of the Twelve Apostles, had this to write on the subject. As far as the Eucharist is concerned, give thanks in this manner. Just as this bread has been broken and scattered over the hills, and was made one when it was gathered together, so too may your church be gathered into your kingdom from the ends of the earth. Saint Cyprian, too, in the course of laying stress on the church's unity in opposition to schism, says this: finally, the Lord's sacrifices proclaim the unity of Christians who are bound together by a firm and unshakable charity. For when the Lord calls the bread that has been made from many grains of wheat his body, he is describing our people, whose unity he has sustained. And when he refers to wine pressed from many grapes and berries as his blood, once again he is speaking of our flock, which has been formed by fusing many into one. So we can justifiably speak of the Holy Eucharist, the Blessed Sacrament, in terms of symbolically representing and speaking of the unity of the Church. But as Pope Paul VI continues in paragraph 44, that's not enough in itself to express the Blessed Sacrament. Paragraph 44 says, and this is a tremendous paragraph, while Eucharistic symbolism is well suited to helping us understand the effect that is proper to this sacrament, the unity of his mystical body, still it does not indicate or explain what it is that makes this sacrament different from all the others. For the constant teaching of the Catholic Church has passed on to her catechumens the understanding of the Christian people, the doctrine defined by the Council of Trent, the very words that Christ used when he instituted the most holy Eucharist, all require us to profess that the Eucharist is the flesh of our Saviour, Jesus Christ, which suffered for our sins and which the Father in his loving kindness raised again. To these words of St. Ignatius, and that St. Ignatius, I should stress, is St. Ignatius of Antioch, who was martyred in around the year, sometime between 100 and 110 AD. So we're talking about that description of the Mass, of the Blessed Sacrament, comes from an apostolic father, one who knew the apostles. This is the original foundational teaching of the Church, not a scholastic invention of the 12th or 13th century. It is from the beginning. It goes on, to these words of St. Ignatius, we may well add those which Theodore of Mopsuestia, who is a faithful witness to the faith of the Church on this point, addressed to the people. Quote, the Lord did not say this is symbol of my body and this is a symbol of my blood, but rather this is my body and my blood. He teaches us not to look to the nature of what lies before us and is perceived by the senses, because the giving of thanks and the words spoken over it have changed it into flesh and blood. Symbolism is not enough when we're speaking about the Blessed Sacrament. Symbolism, unfortunately, is about as far as many go in understanding the presence of our Lord in the Blessed Sacrament. The Church goes a great deal further. So, let's have a look. Actually, before we do, let me give an example of symbolism. If you look with me at paragraph 11 of Mysterium Fidei. This is right at the beginning of the document when Pope Paul VI describes in a basic form the issues that he has great concern about. So he says in paragraph 11, to give an example of what we are talking about, it is not permissible to extol the so-called community Mass in such a way as to detract from Masses that are celebrated privately, first issue. Second, or to concentrate on the notion of sacramental sign as if the symbolism, which we've just looked at, which no one will deny is certainly present in the Most Blessed Sacrament, fully expressed and exhausted the manner of Christ's presence in this sacrament, or to discuss the mystery of transubstantiation without mentioning what the Council of Trent had to say about the marvellous conversion of the whole substance of bread into the body and the whole substance of the wine into the blood of Christ, as if they involve nothing more than transignification or transfinalization, as they call it. And then the last thing is the idea that our Lord's presence is only limited in time and sort of runs out at the end of Mass. Now, I just want to say a word about transignification and transfinalization, because the words may not be familiar to you, but I'll bet you the ideas are. And this is what some people believe about the presence of our Lord in the Blessed Sacrament. Transignification is the idea that the bread and the wine themselves remain unchanged in themselves, objectively, but their significance for us has changed. So, I could get two pieces of bread, one that I've taken out of the bread bin in the house, in the presbytery, the other that I've just used for the celebration of Mass. For someone who believes in transignification, the only difference between the two is that the bread that came out of my bread bin has no more meaning for us than any other loaf of bread. It's just a piece of bread. It's not associated with anything in our minds other than simply nourishment. Whereas what has been used in the celebration of the Mass has changed in its meaning before our eyes. It has become associated through the prayers, through the celebration of Mass, with the Last Supper, with the dying and the rising of our Lord. So that eating that particular kind of bread, because of the change in significance that it has, it reminds us more powerfully of what Christ did for us and is a vehicle that Christ will use to make his presence more powerfully aware in our own minds and our hearts. In other words, Christ is present, but not in that particular piece of bread. Does that make sense? The bread hasn't changed. It's the way we look at it that's changed. We have changed. And somehow Christ has become present to us. That is a transformation of the significance, the meaning of the bread. Now, transfinalization is similar, except in this particular case, it's not the significance of the bread itself. You know, the bread represents Jesus, the bread's a reminder of the Last Supper, and somehow Christ becomes present to us. Transfinalization is a transformation of the purpose of this particular piece of bread. It's a reminder that this bread is our food for the journey that is pointing us towards heaven. This bread is our food to bring us to heaven. The focus is on the purpose, what this Jesus is achieving within us. Not just his presence with us today, but the reason why he comes to us, to lead us to the kingdom of heaven. So it's a transformation of the final goal. You see the difference? Again, what's been transformed is really more us than the bread. It's the way that we look at it that has changed. Again, compare that particular bread with a piece of bread I took out of the bread bin. The final goal of that particular piece of bread out of the bread bin is that I have nourishment to get through the day and do the work I have to do. Whereas with the Mass, so these particular people would understand it, the final goal of that bread is entry into the kingdom of heaven. That it should lead me, Christ should lead me to my final goal, heaven. The problem with both of those forms of understanding of the presence of our Lord is, as I say, they depend upon the faith understanding of the individual. What if you're present at the mystery of the Mass with that kind of understanding in your mind, but you don't experience a personal transformation of the significance of that bread. You go through the whole Mass not really concentrating. When it comes to communion time, what are you receiving? Is it just bread? You see, with the mind view of transignification or transfinalization, the focus is on you and me. We change in how we look at that piece of bread. If we're not concentrating and focused, and we haven't changed in terms of the significance of that piece of bread or the final goal that that bread is meant to bring about in us, what is the purpose of the Mass? What it does is it denies an objective change, a transformation of the bread itself. What the Catholic Church teaches strongly and has always taught is that the transformation takes place firstly and most profoundly in that article, the bread or the wine. That which was bread is no longer bread. All of the breadness of the bread, if that makes any sense, is completely transformed. All that remains of its breadiness is the outer form. But what it is in itself is no longer bread. That is completely transformed into Christ our Saviour, whole and entire. And notice, it's not that the bread has been transformed into the body of Christ, and the wine has been transformed into the blood of Christ. It's that each species, bread and wine, is itself entirely transformed into the body and blood. So the whole Christ is contained, body, blood, soul, and divinity, under either form, under each form, undivided and completely present. All that was bread about the bread is now Christ, except for the outward appearance. Nothing is left of its breadness other than that outward experience. It is our Lord, fully and completely. Can you see the radical difference between the first interpretation, transfinalization, transignification, which is about a change in us, and the belief of Catholic Christians from the first century that has said the transformation takes place first and foremost in the species themselves, the purpose for which is that having received Christ our Lord, we are then transformed, so that that which is not Christ-like in us is transformed in us. Venial sin is forgiven in us. We'll come to that later on in this section in the Catechism. That we become holy. St. Augustine says about the people of Christ receiving the body of Christ, he says, receive what you are. The body of Christ receives the body of Christ. Receive Christ because you are the body of the Lord. But you could take it further and say, become what you receive. What has been transformed into the body of Christ, that which had been bread and wine, now becomes one of the principal means, or possibly the principal means, whereby we become what we have just received, truly the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ here on earth. Holy from within, living holy lives, imitating Christ our Lord himself, being his visible presence here on earth. Those two interpretations, transfinalization, transignification, and transubstantiation, are radically different. Only transubstantiation talks about objective change. Under that understanding, which is the Church's understanding, if you're present at Mass and not concentrating and not praying, that has no impact on whether or not our Lord is actually present. Because it's not us that's first of all transformed, it is the sacred species themselves. Now there's a branch of Christian understanding which has never been Catholic, which is called receptionism. And receptionism states it's basically, it's a form of transignification. It says that what the priest has at the beginning of the ceremony is bread. What he has at the end of it is also bread. But if the person coming to receive at the moment of communion, genuinely in faith and with purity of mind, really believes that that is the body and blood of our Lord, then it is the body and blood of our Lord. The faith of the individual receiver transforms the bread and wine into Christ our Lord. Or rather, Christ our Lord transforms that particular piece of bread or sip of wine into himself, that he may be given to that person who believes. But if the next person who comes forward does not believe that it is truly our Lord, but that it is still bread and still wine, then that person receives merely bread and wine. It's called receptionism because the presence of our Lord depends on the faith of the receiver. The more the receiver believes, the more, in a sense, the presence of Christ is being communicated. Now, I can understand where that particular view comes from, because the faith of the believer is crucially important. But it's not crucially important to determine whether Christ is present. It's crucially important to determine whether that presence makes a difference. Think of our Lord present in Palestine in the first century. The God-man walked through Nazareth, Capernaum to Jerusalem. The God-man encountered different human beings. Not all of them believed that he was what he was. Some recognized him as the God-man. Think of St. Peter at Caesarea Philippi. Who do people say that I am? Who do you say that I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter recognized our Lord. You could say that, therefore, Peter received our Lord himself. Whereas there were others, you think of the chief priests, you think of the scribes, the Pharisees, Pontius Pilate, many, many, many others, who also encountered our Lord but did not see him for who he was, and therefore were not joined into the depth of communion that, for instance, St. Peter enjoyed, that Our Lady enjoyed. I can understand to a certain degree where the idea of receptionism comes from. Not to believe in our Lord means not to receive him. Yes, I accept that. But from the other way round, think of it, our Lord was still actually present himself, the God-man, whether they believed him or not. It was still the God-man who stood before Pontius Pilate. It was still the God-man who stood before Herod, who stood before the scribes and the Pharisees. In other words, it's not his objective presence that is altered by the faith of the receiver. It's whether or not that presence has any impact on their lives. The same is true with the Mass. Our Lord himself comes to us, the God-man. Our faith determines whether or not that encounter is a fruitful one, whether we allow the grace of our Lord to transform us, to free us from sin, to forgive us, to lead us to a holy way of life and ultimately to heaven. We determine that by the strength of our acceptance of him for who he is. But that faith, or lack of it, has no impact whatsoever on whether or not it is him who stands before us. And that is made very strongly, that point is made very powerfully in the mystery of the Blessed Sacrament. It is the Lord God. Body, blood, soul and divinity, the Lord who died on the cross and rose from the dead, who is among us visibly, substantially, in a way that he is not present to the same degree through the mediation of creation, through the mediation of the works of mercy of the church, through the mediation of the scriptures, even through the mediation of the other sacraments. Think of baptism. The water of baptism is not Christ. That water is not our Lord. We don't genuflect to the water of baptism. And yet, it is the means Christ uses through the power of the Holy Spirit to pour out his life on this child or this adult who's being baptized. So the baptism is still valid, it still happens, but the water is not Christ himself. Think of the sacrament of the sick. The oil with which a priest will anoint the sick is not our Lord, but it is a sacramental sign of our Lord that he uses to communicate himself, but it's not him. It's a vehicle, but not him. The Blessed Sacrament is a vehicle, and it's also him in himself. If you think the purpose of religion, the purpose of the faith, is to draw the human being into communion with God, that is the Blessed Sacrament. The human being drawn into communion with God. It is the goal of religion on earth, communion between the individual and the Lord God, which points to the goal of religion in the life to come, the full communion between God and man. That's why the church calls it the sacrament of sacraments, the medicine of immortality, an ancient phrase from the history of the church. It's why the presence of our Lord in the Blessed Sacrament is sublime, and the goal of the faith, if you like, which we are called to receive in faith. Otherwise, it would be magic. Anybody who received it, whether they had faith or not, immediately being fruitful in grace, that would be magic. What we're saying about the real presence of our Lord through transubstantiation, the transformation of the whole substance of bread into the whole substance of our Lord, and the same is true of the wine into the whole substance of our Lord. The purpose for that is that he should be present. Whether that has any impact on us is entirely dependent on whether or not we collaborate with grace. So we can receive our Lord and deny him at the same time. We can receive him lazily and not really discern his presence. St. Paul speaks about it in the first letter to the Corinthians. Those, he says, who eat and drink without discerning the body. In other words, receive Holy Communion without knowingly, willingly, lovingly acknowledging this is our Lord I am receiving. He says, eats and drinks damnation upon himself. This is the Lord God. If it were just a sign of the Lord God, it would not have such a dramatic effect on us to receive so poorly. But if it is truly the Lord God, then to receive him lazily, carelessly, indifferently, apathetically, bored, is to come before the Lord God and effectively to deny he is the Lord God. That's why its impact is so dramatic. That's why the church has spent all of her history encouraging the faithful, all those who come to faith in our Lord, to receive him knowingly and lovingly, with reverence, with humility, with faith, with a desire to be converted, with all of these things, because we are coming before our Lord as truly as any of the figures in the scriptures came before the Lord God. The only difference is we're also receiving him into our very selves. It's not just a physical encounter of two persons. The Lord in all of his love and power is coming to us. So that presence of our Lord in the Blessed Sacrament beats any other form, to put it in terrible words, beats any other form. He is more profound in infinite number of ways than any other form. Now, what I would suggest is that takes us through to paragraph 1376 and 1377. The Council of Trent summarizes the Catholic faith by declaring, the Council of Trent, don't let anybody ever tell you that all we need to know nowadays is the Second Vatican Council. The Second Vatican Council would be horrified to think that that was the case. The Second Vatican Council reaffirms the teaching of all the councils prior to it, and this remains normative for us as Catholic Christians. What the Council of Trent said in the 16th century, quoted in paragraph 1376, because Christ our Redeemer said that it was truly his body that he was offering under the species of bread, it has always been the conviction of the Church of God, and this Holy Council now declares again, that by the consecration of the bread and wine, there takes place a change of the whole substance of the bread into the substance of the body of Christ our Lord, and of the whole substance of the wine into the substance of his blood. This change the Holy Catholic Church has fittingly and properly called transubstantiation, and may I add, and still does. I've heard many Catholics say, well, of course, transubstantiation, don't really believe that anymore. Yes, we do. In a sense, I remember trying to explain this to a non-Catholic once, who said, well, transubstantiation, how can you reduce a mystery to such a clinical explanation as transubstantiation? What I tried to explain was, actually, all transubstantiation says really is, it doesn't look like Jesus, but it really is. There has been a change, but not at the level of physics. It's really all it's saying. We don't claim to understand the full process by which this takes place, except that it is the action of the Holy Spirit and miraculous, beyond our capacity to rationalize. But actually, transubstantiation simply says that a real transformation has taken place, not just in us, but in the species themselves. That transformation is genuine, it's objective, it's lasting. In other words, it isn't just a transformation that's dependent on us believing it. And the moment the Mass is finished and we leave the church, what remains we've kind of forgotten about, so it reverts to being bread again. No, the transformation is objective and external to us. It has changed by the power of God and therefore remains changed. And so we genuflect to what is in the tabernacle because what has become our Lord remains our Lord. Otherwise, it is merely a change that has taken place again in us rather than the host itself. So all transubstantiation really succeeds in emphasizing is a genuine change has taken place in the species themselves, even though it looks like nothing has happened. It actually is saying little more than when our Lord said, "This is my body," he wasn't joking. It is my body. No matter what it looks like, it is truly me. So actually, transubstantiation, vital as it is, simply underscores that it is the species that have changed, even though no change appears to have taken place. In other words, it doesn't claim to do as much as people think, which is one of the reasons why we hold on to it with both hands. In fact, there is an important paragraph in Mysterium Fidei about words. Important two paragraphs. Three paragraphs. Paragraphs 23 and following in Mysterium Fidei. It's important to bear this in mind, and we'll go on with it next time. Wording, language. You may have heard it said, before we read the document, that a lot of theological language of the past, do we really need it today? You know, the language of the 4th century that gave us consubstantial, for instance, homoousios, that the Son is of the same substance as the Father. If the Father is Godi, then the Son is Godi too, just as Godi as the Father is. It's kind of what it means. That kind of language reflects a level of theological and philosophical clarity of thinking that was remarkable for the 4th century. But of course, in the intervening 1600 years, we have developed further, and therefore these words really are no longer helpful to us because they hold us rooted in a way of thinking that is actually 1600 years old. And so we can really move beyond and leave behind those concepts and those terms and develop new ones. Well, the Church is not just uncomfortable with that, but actually strongly rejects that way of thinking. And here is why. Let's have a look at what Pope Paul VI, Blessed Paul VI, Blessed? Venerable Paul VI, please God soon to be blessed, says in Mysterium Fidei, paragraph 23. This is not enough, he says, talking about the way things develop. He says, once the integrity of the faith has been safeguarded, for instance, by these definitions, then it is time to guard the proper way of expressing it, lest our careless use of words give rise, God forbid, to false opinions regarding faith in the most sublime things. St. Augustine, God bless him, an extraordinary man, gives a stern warning about this when he takes up the matter of the different ways of speaking that are employed by the philosophers, on the one hand, and that ought to be used by Christians on the other. The philosophers, he says, use words freely, and they have no fear of offending religious listeners in dealing with subjects that are difficult to understand. But we have to speak in accordance with a fixed rule, so that a lack of restraint in speech on our part may not give rise to some irreverent opinion about the things represented by the words. In some ways, it's a truism. It's obvious. If you have clarity of expression, then you'll put across your ideas clearly. If you have ambiguity of expression, you will sow other ideas in the minds of those you speak to, other ideas other than the one you're trying to put across. So I'll give you an example. There is a hymn that is sung, and sometimes sung here, and we actually have to do something about it, which talks about Jesus being present in bread and wine. It's not the Catholic faith. He's not present in bread and wine because exactly the bread and the wine have been wholly transformed. There is no bread and wine, only the appearance thereof. That phrase, Jesus present in bread and wine, is properly termed consubstantiation and was the faith of Martin Luther. It's real presence, all right. It's genuinely our Lord, but it's also bread and wine as well, both existing side by side in the same object. And the Catholic Church says, no, that is not our faith. We believe that the whole substance of bread is entirely transformed. Our Lord is not present in anything. He is present under the appearance of. But there is no bread left. Only the external manifestation of it, the physical appearance, that's all. So using language carefully is actually very important. Now, paragraph 24. And so the rule of language which the Church has established through the long labor of centuries with the help of the Holy Spirit, and which she has confirmed with the authority of councils, and which has more than once been the watchword and banner of Orthodox faith, is to be religiously preserved. Now remember, a lot of people have been saying over the last 40, 50 years that since the council, when we try to express the faith in ways that are more suited to our day, it is better to leave behind these phrases of the past, these technical words, because they're no longer suitable to the people of our day. Pope Paul VI is saying that is an inappropriate way to proceed. A bishop once said, not so long ago, recently, last few years, that the language of the Church needed to change because you could not speak of salvation in a way to people of our own time, because the young people today wouldn't understand what you mean by salvation. Somebody jokingly quipped, well, not jokingly, but rather amusingly quipped, well, that's what we're here for, is to teach people what these words mean, to pass on the faith. The point being made is, we are, these words safeguard truths of the faith, which these words are uniquely capable of doing. If the words are in themselves not immediately obvious without being explained, then we explain them. We don't just use words that are self-explanatory, we use words that are accurate. And we explain what they mean so that what people understand is genuinely what we believe. And then they can decide whether they believe it or not. But what we don't do is, having clarified exactly how we understand a particular mystery, then to say we will cease to use that language because It's no longer immediately understandable to the people of our generation. Instead, it is for us to explain it carefully and clearly, which means we have to understand it fairly carefully and clearly ourselves if we're going to pass on the faith. But then, that's not a radical thing to say. It's like saying you've got to understand mathematics before you teach mathematics. Of course you do. This isn't rocket science. The paragraph goes on. Is to be religiously preserved, and no one may presume to change it at his own pleasure or under the pretext of new knowledge. Note that. This theological language cannot be discarded under the pretext of I've come to a deeper understanding. Mm-mm. We'll talk about development of doctrine next time. Who would ever tolerate that the dogmatic formulas used by the ecumenical councils for the mysteries of the Holy Trinity and the Incarnation be judged as no longer appropriate for men of our times and let others be rashly substituted for them? You can hear in Paul VI's voice a sense of shock, almost outrage. How could anybody really think that these phrases, this language the Church has agonized over to produce, language that will clearly define and explain the Church's faith, simply be brushed aside because in our own day and age we think we've come up with something better? What an arrogance on our part. But how often have you heard that kind of thing suggested? We no longer talk about mortal sin. We have better ways of understanding it. We no longer talk about the hypostatic union, our Lord being truly God and truly man, because we have more accurate, better ways of... We don't use that language anymore. It's old-fashioned. But Paul VI is saying, no, don't do this. You're replacing clarity with ambiguity. And that's no way to pass on the faith. In the same way, it cannot be tolerated that any individual should, on his own authority, take something away from the formulas that were used by the Council of Trent to propose the Eucharistic mystery for our belief. Anything we want to say about the Mass has to incorporate what we've already said. If you want to go deeper, fine, go deeper, but always holding that which we already have. This is development of doctrine. These formulas, like the others that the Church used to propose the dogmas of faith, express concepts that are not tied to a certain specific form of human culture or to a certain level of scientific progress or to one or another theological school. In other words, they're not limited to a particular period or level of understanding. These are concepts the Church has come to under the guidance of the Holy Spirit and therefore are timeless and always have value for us. He goes on, instead they set forth what the human mind grasps of reality through necessary and universal experience, and what it expresses is apt and exact words, whether it be in ordinary or more refined language. For this reason, these formulas are adapted to all men of all times and in all places. So please don't let anybody ever say to you that these terms that you learned, please God, at your mother's apron strings are terms that we no longer use or find helpful or necessary. Quite the reverse. They're terms that have given us a clarity of understanding of a mystery, not full understanding, but a clarity of what we have perceived, which we will always hold fast to, even though, as time goes by, the Holy Spirit may well, please God will, lead us to an even more profound understanding that does not overturn what we have come to from in the past, but will simply express it even more clearly, never rejecting what we have received from previous centuries, always opening it out to an even deeper and more profound understanding. There is development of doctrine. Let's stop there. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.